Exodus chapter 12, it's one of the most important chapters of the Bible to learn. The New Testament, the Gospel, the Blood Atonement, so much is in this chapter that makes sense of things. You know, one of the things you run into when you talk to people about the Lord is they don't get why did Jesus have to die? What's the shedding of blood? Why, you know, they don't get it. In places where children are raised without an awareness of God, that starts them off on the wrong foot right there. And then if the God they hear about is just this fictional character and He's not a holy and just God, then they don't have any real sense of justice. They don't have a sense of the severity and serious consequences of sin. And they look at God and they say, why is He such a, you know, why didn't He just, why does He have to, why does He care? What's the big deal? So you did something wrong. I mean, what's the big deal? And it's because they don't have an understanding of the nature of God. And as Christians, a lot of times, we come to a supernatural moment in time where God saves us. But we don't understand all of it. And sadly, there are Christians who go through their whole lives and never hear what we're going to study tonight. And so they never really get the whole story behind the gospel. And this is really what Exodus 12 is all about. It's the story behind the gospel. And I want to jump right in and begin reading in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, I highly encourage everyone to take notes, but I encourage folks to make notes in your Bible. As long as you can tell the difference between your notes and the text of the Scripture, there's no harm in making notes in your Bible. And what that does for you is next time you come back to Exodus 12, you won't have to try to remember everything you've already learned. It'll be in notes and things. It'll come back to your memory. You know, you do have to make sensible notes. I've made notes from time to time. I come back a year later, I'm like, what did I mean by that? What, you know, the pastor told a good joke. So, you know, you have to make relevant notes and make them clear and legible. But in my Bible, I made a note of the fact that this first month is called by two names by the Jews. Abib, that's A-B-I-B, and more, at least as far as I can tell, more commonly it's called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. Now, you're not a Jew, and you're not living in Israel, so you say, you know, why do I need to learn that? Well, you want to learn it because that's the month that your Savior died for your sins. And He died for your sins exactly in accordance to the prophecies of Old Testament Scripture and as laid out right here in this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread story that we're going to read. The establishment of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jewish calendar starts with this month. And what's interesting, I did not even pay attention to this. And you tell me if this is brand new to you right now. But I listen to and read numerous teachers as I'm studying something. I don't think that I am the end all of knowledge. And I appreciate learning from people. You know, there's men who spent years in the Word, and I appreciate them sharing their knowledge. And one guy that I listen to frequently is Peter Ruckman. And I haven't heard anybody else bring this out. I mean, it's an obvious thing, but our calendar is based on the same calendar, but it's been messed up. If you look at our months, beginning, I don't know all the prefixes, but Sept for September, the ninth month, and yet, what's Sept mean? Seven. But it's our ninth. And then Oct, what's an octagon? Isn't that eight? But it's the tenth. And Novus, our 11th month, but that's the number nine. And decimal means tenths, right? It's what decimal system is based on, tenths. December, 10th month? No, 12th. Why is that? Well, it's interesting. If you look at Nisan or Abib, it just happens to land between March and April. And you find that they tacked on a couple of months that threw the whole thing out of whack at some point. And, well, it makes sense when Noah, you know, got off the ship. He was using the lunar calendar. He was using the 30-day, 360-day year, you know. And then when God established this, it was kind of a play off of that. But all the other folks, until they started worshiping the sun, then it changed. And sadly, that's our heritage. Most of us come from a bunch of pagans who worship the sun back thousands of years ago. I know I did. So, one of the other interesting things about this is how that God is establishing the seasons. Who else would have the authority to establish seasons but God, right? Well, let's look over at Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And look at this, verse 21. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. He changeth the times and seasons, right? Well, turn over a few more pages now to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we are getting a description of the Antichrist, beginning verse 23. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. In other words, one plus two plus a half, three and a half. So the Antichrist is going to come and think to change times and laws. And that is in total counterfeit to what God has established. And I think it's just important for us to understand that God is sovereign, and He's sovereign over things including time and seasons. And He has established this whole system that if you begin and you read through the Bible, you see this whole thing. It's all on a pattern of feasts. And this, along with this pattern of feasts, He had this plan where He would bring forth the seed of the woman. And He would do so in accordance with the feasts. And the Passover is all about how that seed would have his heel bruised by the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And then in the resurrection is where the Messiah bruises the head of the serpent. So, beginning in verse 3, God is now going to begin to give this plan, this feast that will reveal His plan. And it says in verse 3, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. And that is, first of all, you remember what John the Baptist called Jesus Christ when he appeared on the scene to be baptized. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John was saying that Passover and all that it entails was all about blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins, and this is that lamb. Well, another interesting thing is if you look in verse 3, he says, "Every man a lamb." Look at verse 4 and it says, "If the house will be too little for the lamb." Look at verse 5. "Your lamb." You know, there has to be a lamb. Not just any lamb, the lamb. And he has to be your lamb. You tell me that's on accident? That this thing unfolds, that it's a lamb, but it's the lamb, and he's got to be your lamb. You know, that's not even in the original. See, a lot of folks that defend the King James Bible, they're accused of believing that the King James is superior to the originals. And I say it is. You know why I say that? The originals don't exist. The originals have long perished. And what we do have is the Masoretic text, and it is believed to be the most accurate edition of the Hebrew text. But even in the Masoretic text, you don't find that. You only find that in the King's English. And you say, why is that? Well, we just read how Daniel said he reveals things. He's not adding to the Bible. But he's giving us things in these last days that people in the past never knew or understood. Sometimes it's just because they missed them. Sometimes because they just couldn't fathom. There are people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and going all the way back to the early church. They thought there was no way Israel would ever be regathered. So therefore, they couldn't believe what the Bible literally said about that. Well, now, people who are following in their footsteps see it before their very eyes, but refuse to believe it because Martin Luther said it wasn't going to happen. And that's the crazy thing about people who say, "I'm reformed." Well, you're not reformed enough. You got stuck 400 or 500 years ago. The Bible says that God continues to unveil things before your eyes, and Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass. And he spoke about Israel becoming a nation. Well, right here we see a revelation that there's going to be a lamb. And look at the other ways. It's always a. You can go through the verses. I've got it. I circled every time and I put a little highlight on the one word. And if you start in verse 3 and go all the way through verse 11, you'll see a, the, your, it, the, it, always singular. But it's talking about a whole nation. And it's talking about a whole family. But they all have a lamb, it's the lamb, and it's your lamb. Start in verse 5 again. Look at verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Now look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll see that the apostles believed that the Passover story was all about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter in chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 18, says, Charlie, can you read that? Beginning in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 1.
"For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot."
Stop right there. That is just one. We already talked about John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. Here, if you go read the book of Hebrews, you'll see it all over the book of Hebrews. And right here, Peter makes direct reference to Jesus being that Lamb that we just read about in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, without blemish. We'll talk about it in a minute, but Jesus was found to be without blemish under scrutiny, and not just of some people who hated him. He was scrutinized by Pilate. He was scrutinized by Herod. He was scrutinized by Caiaphas, the high priest. And he was scrutinized by untold number of eyewitnesses. And no one was able to find a blemish. No one was able to lay any charge against Jesus Christ that stuck. And that's why Pilate had to wash his hands and say, "I am free from the guilt of this innocent man." And then what did the Jews say? "His blood be upon us." Why? Because they couldn't actually convict him of anything. That's why that whole thing went down like that. Because he was a lamb without blemish. Now, pick up there in verse 6 again. And notice as we go through that it's always singular. "And ye shall keep it," the lamb, "up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So on the 10th is when they took the lamb and examined it for blemishes for 4 days. And after 4 days, when they knew that it was a perfect lamb, then on the 14th, they sacrificed it. If you go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26, I want you to turn there. Daniel chapter 9. By the way, this is on, I think, our last video that we posted. We talk about this. Daniel chapter 9. And here you have God explaining to Moses, and then Moses is going to explain to a nation, and this nation, to this very day, follows this same model. Think about that. 1441 is the closest date that I believe they have for this taking place. 3,449 years ago, if our dating is right, calendars are right. And that took place on the 10th of Nisan, a brand new month that never existed before. And the 14th day of Nisan, they sacrificed that first lamb. Well, Daniel then comes along and he prophesies, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 9, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." That's Jesus dying on the cross. "But not for himself." Why? Because he died for my sins. He didn't die for his own. "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now, the weeks represent 7 years. Each week is 7 years. So you do the math, and you've got 69 weeks of years. This order to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes, And if you count from the time of that order being given by Artaxerxes up until this full amount of time, 69 weeks of years, you will come exactly to Nisan 10 of the year 32 A.D. The exact day that the Passover lamb was taken and examined was the very day in 32 A.D. that Jesus Christ got on the foal of an ass, rode in upon the palms as they cried out, "Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And called him Son of David. And the Pharisees said, "Make them stop." And he said, "If they do, the rocks will cry out." And that very moment when he was riding in, he was fulfilling the book of Daniel and he was fulfilling Exodus chapter 12. To the day. If you can hear what I just told you and still reject Jesus Christ, you are clinically insane. No other religious leader and no other so-called religion is based upon anything that comes close to that. Now, going back to Exodus chapter 12, says in verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the post and on the upper door of the posts of the house wherein they shall eat it." Now, you get a bit of a picture if you look at the door and you see blood on the top and blood on the sides. What do you see every time you see a portrayal of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, 9 out of 10 times anyway, you see Jesus in the middle between two thieves. Is that just a coincidence? I just can't believe it is. And in verse 7 it says, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof." And all that is important to picture Jesus Christ. Why not raw? Because he had been under the fire of judgment and been found without blemish. Why does it say all without, nor sodden at all with water? What did he say when he's on the cross? "I thirst." Did they give him water? No. They gave him gall of vinegar. And notice he says his head, it's important that you see that his head and his legs, because the bones were not broken. When Jesus was on the cross, they, as a political favor on Friday night or any time it was close to a holy Sabbath, when the sun started to set, they would, if you weren't dead already, they would come by with a mallet and break your legs so that you couldn't lift up on the cross anymore and you would slump and then you would basically suffocate. And when they came around to do that to Jesus, he'd already died. And a very frequent manner, even today, you go to Saudi Arabia, you become a Christian, you've broken the law, it's death penalty, and they cut your head off. And in this, Jesus died with everything intact, pierced but intact on the cross. And then verse 10 says, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire." Let's keep going. Verse 11. "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Of course, that sounds to me like the book of Ephesians talks about the armor. The whole armor of God. Your loins girt about with the truth. Just sounds very similar. It's neat how there's a parallel there. And it says that eat it in haste is the Lord's Passover. I've heard some different twists on that and what that supposed to picture. To me, I think he's trying to picture the fact that we're not to be comfortable in this world. We're not to get comfortable in this world. We're to be strangers and pilgrims, right? Have you heard that in the book of Hebrews and Peter again talk about us being strangers and pilgrims? Hebrews 11, it talks about the what we call the hall of faith. It says they were strangers and pilgrims. They looked for a heavenly home. It's not to say you can't come home and relax. And that's not what I mean. What it means is you should never feel like you belong here. And aren't you glad? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm very happy this is not all there is. And you know, some people, that's what they're living for. The idea that this is it, man. Ooh, this is great. Yeah. What are you thinking? I mean, this is all there is? I guess if you're an evolutionist compared to, you know, the primordial soup and the Big Bang and, you know, dinosaurs eating you, I guess this is pretty good. I'll give you an idea of what it's like to be in the car with me and Jenny. We're going down the road and we see these beautiful big homes, and I see a big house like that, and the first thing I think is, I wouldn't want to have to take care of that thing.
That's what I think.
Cleaning it and all that. Man, Charlie cleaning the gutters wears me out watching it. But actually, it's Matt. But anyway, but then I'll make my comment, and then Jenny just says, it's going to burn.
I said
that too, and Jenny goes, "What do you mean it's going to burn?" This world is not our home. It's all going to burn. Amen. Amen. So, and let's keep going. Verse 12, he says, I'll just warn you ahead of time. Verse 13, if I thought I'd get away with it, I'd probably hack. Because verse 13 is one of those verses it just goes, I don't know, we'll get there in just a second. Verse 12 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night." Now this is somber. You're thinking, where are you going with this? "And will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, as we approach verse 13, you need to understand this. When he says, against all the gods of Egypt, I want to ask you something. A lot of people will say, well, these idols and these false gods are just man's imagination. Do you think God would word his battle in these terms if they were just imagination? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says that when they offered sacrifice to idols, they were as though they were gods, but they weren't gods. They were devils. And I really believe this. I believe that behind the mythologies and all the gods, you either have devils or you have some form of the sons of God, who were themselves devils and fallen angels. And I think the Bible clearly spells that out. These aren't just, bobbleheads, you know, made up for the sake of worshiping. Or they call them Dashboard Mary, you know, that she wobbles around, and then as they're in traffic, they say the rosary and all that. I mean, that behind that Mary, that's not Jesus' mom. That Mary, I believe, is the representation of a demon, devil, spirit. The Greek philosophers called them demons. The Bible just says they're devils. And there's a spirit behind it. And God is executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt in what He's doing. And He says in verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also says The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what this is saying. We have sinned. We deserve to die. And if you go into eternity and to stand before God at the great white throne judgment without the blood of Jesus Christ, the death angel will not pass over you. You will be cast into an everlasting lake of fire. But if the blood is applied, you won't even stand at the great white throne. You'll be among the saints. And you'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's how simple it is. It's that simple. God has made it easy, but people just will not listen, will not accept it. And that's what makes it so sad. It's not something that's difficult. God doesn't ask for pilgrimages. He doesn't ask for years of following rules and without ever making any mistakes or, you know, certain amount of money or anything like that. He's paid the full price. Right here to these Egyptians, no one had to die. Little lambs, cute little white, furry, perfect, without blemish, lambs. And I think one of the reasons behind the lamb is just that. Because I think of all the creatures God could have picked to represent His precious, only begotten Son. I mean, maybe a puppy like Asa or, you know, certain kitty cats would be cute, and but nothing's like that. I mean, can you imagine? If I had to, if that's, Charlie, if that was the only meat we had to eat, I'd be vegetarian. Because, I mean, if I had to be the one to slaughter, they would, you know. But, you know, later on during the temple, you know, they would put their hand on it. And that was your way of being reminded that this little, cute, precious, perfect little white fuzzy lamb is about to die because of you. Yeah. Okay, kids. Good night. Sleep tight. Sweet dreams. And then verse 14, he is only explaining this right now. Keep that in mind. This is an explanation of what's going to happen. In verse 14, he says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." You say, forever? Well, 1441 B.C. was the first one, and they still do it to this very day. And when Jesus died, He fulfilled it, and now every time we take the unleavened bread and the wine, we keep that very same memorial that now is represented by the blood and body of Jesus Christ. Clear connection. It's a memorial. It's always important, you know, to understand that we're not actually eating flesh and blood, but we are doing this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, but you do it in, as a memorial, in remembrance. And Paul said we do until He comes. And as we do that, we are, by doing that, we are publicly proclaiming our faith in Jesus Christ and His return. We're not remembering someone who's dead. We're remembering one who died, was buried, and rose again and has promised to return. And we do this until He returns. Until He comes. Now, I just want to read a couple more verses. Begin verse 15. It says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Leaven always represents sin. And there's a parable of the leaven in the Gospels, and some folks have said that represents how the church works like leaven will eventually take over the world. Wrong. Leaven doesn't represent the church, and the church is not going to take over the world. Leaven represents sin and apostasy, and that is going to take over the world. When Jesus returns, He didn't say, "When I return, will I find any unbelievers?" That's not what He said. He said, "When I return, when the Son of Man returns, shall He find faith?" The question is whether or not He'll find faith, not whether or not He'll find unbelievers. The world will be in apostasy when Jesus returns. Then in verse 16 it says, "And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you." The holy convocation is a Sabbath. It's a call to Sabbath. And you might want to make note, because the Seventh-day Adventists have the nice big church over here, go around the neighborhood trying to convince everybody that Christians should celebrate the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is on Saturday, and therefore we should have church on Saturday. Not only do they violate all the Sabbath laws, I mean, they drive more than a third of a mile, they either cook or go out to eat and make others violate the Sabbath to feed them, and all these other things. But the first Sabbath declared for the children of Israel is right here. The seventh-day Sabbath comes second in this verse and isn't established as a part of the law for another five chapters. So if you're going to go by first mention, the law of first mention, then Sunday, the first day of the week, would be a Sabbath. Now, I don't believe it's a Sabbath, or, you know, we wouldn't do half the things we do on Sunday. But we do believe that on the first day of the week, we gather together and we celebrate Jesus who rose from the dead the first day of the week. The resurrected Lord. So in verse 17, he then says, "And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your..." What word is he using here? Armies. Isn't that interesting? "I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." And it still is. So God speaks, and it is. And you say, well, this ain't much of an army. They don't even have weapons, or, you know, very few weapons. They're just a ragtag bunch of, you know, slaves trying to run out of Egypt. But God already knows He's going to be with them, and they are going to be armies under the leadership of Moses, and then later under the leadership of Joshua, are going to go into the Canaan land, and they're going to wipe out giants and take down kingdoms and annihilate nations from the face of the earth.